Thank you, Pastor Melody, and thank all of you for being here this evening. It's good to see you. You know, I've spoken in a lot of places around the world, but I don't think this setting can be topped anywhere. I mean, this is just, I don't mind you looking at the sunset, okay? I mean, when I got to this church where I'm pastoring now, you know, they've got the large screens up there, you know, and it took me a while to realize that people were not looking at me. They were looking at the screens, you know, and so I've gotten used to that. So don't you worry about looking out there at the sunset. It kind of reminds me of what happens at home. Usually when I'm talking, everybody else is walking out the door. So anyway, I don't feel bad, all right, but it is good to see you. You all have really touched a chord that's special with me, because hymns are very special to me. If you notice this morning, my prayer hymn is something about that name. And every prayer that I use before a sermon usually is taken from a hymn. And I've taken the hymn and just turned it simply into a prayer. And it's some of the most beautiful prayers you will ever hear when you take a simple hymn and pray with it. And what I've done also with that is to do a history of the hymns. To know how the hymns came about is a fascinating journey. And I invite you all to just explore sometimes how these hymns came to be. The first one that we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." You cannot sing that song if you know the history behind it, because it was born out of tragedy. And not only for Horatio Spafford, but also for Philip Bliss, who wrote the music. You know, it was a loss of life for Spafford's children and a loss of Philip Bliss's wife in an accident in Ashtabula, Ohio. And he wrote the words and Bliss wrote the music. And "It Is Well With My Soul" has a rich history. And all the hymns have rich history, most of them anyway. I think of one that many of us don't realize, "Rock of Ages." Remember, we used to sing that. I mean, you look at the Western shows and all the old time. "Rock of Ages" is one of those longtime hymns. And you may not know, but Augustus Toplady was walking down a path one day and was suddenly caught out in a storm. And the storm was just unrelenting, and he saw a cave, a cleft-like hiding that he dove into, and he jumped under that cleft, and he got to thinking about how God's provision, how God provides us protection from the storms of life. And the word started come to his mind, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And he wanted to record those words, but it was nothing to write them down on. And he looked down in the cleft, and there was a playing card that he picked up. And on the back of the playing card, he wrote the words, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And the playing card was the Six of Diamonds. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful tribute to know that we sing these songs. And it's amazing, as Reverend Johnson was saying, tonight I came prepared to do a hymn prayer called "Day Is Dying in the West." And then she passes this out, you know. And I said, "You stole my..." Oh, well, anyway, no. It's wonderful. We used to sing these at Vespers when I was a kid. And when you sing it, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are praising thee." So all of those hymns are very, very special. Mary Latbury and William Sherwin wrote the lyrics and the music to that. So tonight, let me begin with a hymn prayer that all of you have heard, but let me begin with this one. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter, verse 1 and 8 through 10 reads like this. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be visible in our bodies. I don't know if you all have been paying much attention to the words and phrases that have crept into our language, you know, and the way that we communicate with each other nowadays. You know, but even if you are just a casual observer of our language trends, you'll know that in today's society, we are attempting to say more with fewer words. That's what we're trying to do. We live in a Facebook, Twitter, you know, text me, don't call me dominated culture. Now, when I say text me, don't call me, I had to learn that through experience. Sullivan, I used to call my kids, you know, all the time. And the phone would just ring and ring and ring, and then it would go to voicemail and I'd leave a number, okay? But soon as I hung up, they would text me. They would text me. I'm saying, now, why can't they answer? If they could text, surely they could answer. So I devised a plan. I said, okay, two can play that game. My kids always call me when they need something, okay? We know how that feels, that when they need something. So when I see their number on my phone and they're calling, I let it ring. And I let it ring. And I know they need something. It's hard for me to do this, but I let it ring. And then it goes to voicemail. And as soon as it goes to voicemail, I text them, yes, may I help you? You know? Daddy, answer your phone. So all we had to do that was 2 or 3 times. And now we have no problems, okay? But we live in this text me, don't call me, you know, culture. We only use so many letters, and we've become a civilization, a society that, and you might find this to be true. Then to pick up the phone and call someone, and so maybe that's just the old school in me. But that's the old.edu, modern day version of old school, all right? That's what that's all about. But we're just learning, you know, forgetting how to talk to one another. And consequently, there are words that creep into our language that really prohibit us from really communicating with one another. Let me just tell you, for instance, you know, there's a word that we use nowadays that actually says absolutely nothing. And the word is, really? Really? You know, I mean, it's a modern day equivalent of a Jerry Seinfeld response to almost everything, all right? You know, no matter what the question is, or what the anticipated response is going to be, these days we simply say, really? Now, let me warn you. You just can't say really, okay? When you say it, you have to say, really? And you have to have one eyebrow raised higher than the other. Really? You know, so you get into it, all right? That's a word that we use a lot. And I don't know where it came from, but here's another one. Whatever. Notice that. I said, whatever. You know, for the life of me, I haven't been able to define exactly what whatever means. Now, when you go home, I want you to look in your thesaurus, and I guarantee it'll be there. The thesaurus dictionary says whatever means anything or everything. Anything or everything. You know, there's a small restaurant in Oklahoma City that I used to frequent all the time. It's called Jimmy Eggs, and it's a nice breakfast place for me to meet people. And so on the wall at Jimmy Eggs in Oklahoma City, there's this clock. Some of you have seen these clocks where all the numbers have just fallen to the bottom of the clock. 12s, 1s, the 2s, the 3s, all the numbers, the 10s, they've just fallen and they're all collecting at the bottom of the clock, okay? And then the arms, the hands are just randomly placed on the clock. And in the middle of the clock, it says, whatever. In other words, who cares what time it is? Whatever. You know, I mean, we use these are words that we are using more and more. But this evening, I just want to share one phrase that is being used a lot. And when you stop and think about it, it's really a phrase that challenges our faith. It's really a phrase that literally undermines our belief in a God who can do all things. And if you just allow me just a few more minutes, let's see. Oh yeah, it's my right time. If you allow me just a few more minutes, the phrase I want to talk about briefly, it is what it is. It is what it is. Now, we've all heard those words before. And we probably, no doubt, a lot of us in here, out here, have used those words. It's become our new go-to expression for these days, you know? And a lot of people use it. But when we use the phrase, I wonder if we really realize that it generally means resignation. That's basically what it means. It means submission. I give in. Okay? Hopelessness. Even surrender. But, you know, it's when we get to that point that we acknowledge that the circumstances surrounding us, the circumstances that govern our lives, that control what we can do, are at work. And we say it is what it is when it seems like all options have been removed. That's why we say it. And I believe that one of the reasons we say it is that more and more there seems to be an epidemic of despair and futility every place you look in the world today. These are changing times. These are times of uncertainty. And it appears that many people have simply given up and thrown in the towel of hope. And when you reach that limit where you are unable to either change things or alter things in any way, we find ourselves saying it is what it is. But to all of you who have said that or who have heard that, I want to say to you that when you run headlong into that wall of submission and resignation, as we all do, when you're ready to throw up your hands in frustration and disgust, when it seems that all you've done is not good enough, it doesn't change anything or anybody, it's precisely at that point that the God I serve performs his best miracles. You see, when we reach the margins of our human limits and all else seems hopeless, that's exactly the moment that God works best and God takes over. I learned this lesson many years ago when I was in the fourth grade. My teacher was Mrs. Wells. We were learning to write cursive, you know, which I have found out that they don't teach that in a lot of places anymore. You know, they just don't even know how to write cursive. But in the fourth grade, Mrs. Wells was my teacher, and she was teaching us how to write cursive, you know. And back then, Mrs. Wells was so strict. She was such a disciplinarian that the kids in the classroom thought that she was a distant relative of Attila the Hun, but I digress. She was not. But the lesson she taught me was her insistence on me staying within the boundaries of my paper. You know, that little red line, the margin on the end of the paper. I always had this habit of making my E so big and my R. I would always go over the red line. And Mrs. Wells would sneak up behind me like a ninja warrior, you know, and look over my shoulder and see that I've gone over the boundary, the limit of the paper. And she would grab this ear and say, "Stay within the margin." That's why this ear is a little bit longer than that ear. But anyway, she would say, "Stay within the margin." You know, and little did I know that she was preparing me with a lesson for life. You know, we all have margins. That's how we're made. That's how we're created. You know, so many times life forces us to stay within our margins. And it's beyond the margin, you know, where our control and influence so often are useless. And because we can only go so far, we can only do so much, we resign ourselves to say something like, "It is what it is." But the thing you need to know tonight is that God works best outside of our margins, in that out-of-bound area where our human abilities will not let us go. It's the place where God gives hope to the hopeless, where God gives encouragement to the downtrodden, stamina for the weak. It should be recorded in, you know, in our souls when we get to the end of where we can go. The diary of our lives says the end. But in God's version, I think it's written to be continued. When I was very young, comic books was my thing. Every week, my dad would give me this quarter to go across the street to Mr. Williams' grocery store, and I was in love with the superheroes. I mean, Batman, Superman, you know, Flash, all the superheroes. And as soon as that quarter fell into my hot little hand, I would run across the street to Mr. Williams, and I'd buy the comic book. You know, if I had saved some of those comic books, I'd have an island out there somewhere. Inviting you all to come and visit me, but I would buy those comic books and I would run back across the street, Melody, and I would go up to my room and I would open it up and I would read these superhero stories. And I don't know why, but as I got to the last page when Superman or Batman or one of the other superheroes were fighting to see who would rule the civilization of the world, you know, it always came down to those three little words: to be continued. And so the next week I would go back, and the next week. I honestly believe, and hear me, I honestly believe that when it comes to God, God's vocabulary will not allow him to say, "It is over." God will not say, "It is what it is," simply because when it comes to seeing what God can do, nothing can ever be what it was, nor will we ever be able to determine what it shall be until God finishes it. And to put it another way, nothing is ever over with until God has the last word. To tell you what I'm talking about, I know many of you may have heard this story that took place many years ago. It's a true story, and it's written by one of the saints of Oklahoma. When I got to Oklahoma, there were two patron saints there. One was Will Rogers, and the other was Paul Harvey. Those were the two saints of Oklahoma. And Paul Harvey writes in his book, you know, now you know the rest of the story. Look it up. But this is a true story of about how God doesn't, how things don't end until God has the last word. It has to do with the Methodist Church. Nearly 140 years ago, the Methodists of Swan Quarter, North Carolina, had no church. And the only lot available to them was a plot of low-lying property on a street called Oyster Creek Road. And for years, piece of property in the town to let them build on that prime lot. But every time they asked him, he refused. So, having no choice, they began construction on the land they had on Oyster Creek Road, building their church, even though it was far from ideal. The church was going to be a white frame, small but sturdy building that would be propped up on brick pilings. And in 1876, the building was completed. And on Sunday, September the 16th of 1876, a joyous celebration was held. 3 days later, on that Wednesday, a terrible storm lashed Swan Quarter. All day long, the wind howled and the rain came down in gray walls of water. By nightfall, there was total devastation. Much of the town was flooded. Roofs were ripped from the homes by the relentless wind and rain, and the storm raged all through the night and into the bleak morning. And on Thursday afternoon, the wind finally subsided. The rain almost but stopped. And for the first time in more than a day or two, there was an eerie calm. And when the citizens of Swan Quarter threw back the shutters and peered what was left from their homes, they saw the church, the Swan Quarter Methodist Church. The whole building, intact, had been lifted from its pilings, and it was floating down Oyster Creek Road. I'm going to get there in a minute if y'all wait for me, all right? Silently, it went down the road. And within minutes, the town folks were running out there with ropes, sloshing in waist-deep water, trying desperately to hold the church, the moving church, so they could tie it down with ropes, but the ropes were fastened, but they discovered nothing would hold it. Nothing was stable enough to hold the floating church. And as the building passed by, more and more people came out with ropes trying to slow the church down. By now, the building had made it to the center of town on Oyster Creek Road. Then, as dozens watched helplessly and amazed, the Swan Quarter Methodist Church, still floating, made a sharp, unexplainable turn. A right turn down that road, as though the chapel had a mind of its own, as though it was alive. And for more than two more blocks, the town folks fought to hold the church back, but was unsuccessful. And then, in the same decisive manner which it had moved, the church veered off the road to the center of a vacant lot, and there it stopped. When the flood waters receded, lo and behold, the church was on the piece of property where they had pleaded with the landowner to sell them. The very next morning, the landowner came in with trembling hands and gave them the deed to the property. And to this day, the only thing that has changed has been the name of the Swan Quarter Methodist Church. They now call it Providence United Methodist Church. True story. Look it up. My brothers and sisters, in the world in which we live, at one time or another, we will experience hardships and setbacks. All of us sooner or later will come up against insurmountable odds, difficult circumstances. And when you encounter these storms of life, the God that we serve has the amazing capacity to pull the improbable out of the impossible. God always has the last word. The Apostle Paul knew this. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, he reminds them that the power of God triumphs through our weakness and our limitations. I'm talking about the same Paul who begged to have the thorn removed from his flesh, not once, not twice, but three times. The same Paul who endured shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, and imprisonments. He describes four situations where he could have easily concluded by saying, "It is what it is." But Paul did not say that. When we are afflicted, he didn't say it is what it is. Nor did he say when we are perplexed, it is what it is. You will not read anywhere in that letter the verse Paul saying when we are persecuted or even struck down, it is what it is. No, Paul said when we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. When we are perplexed, we are not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And out of Eugene Peterson's Bible, the Message, it goes on to say, always remembering that our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake. And this makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. So, whatever, there's that word again, whatever happens to us in our lives and in our ministries, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel of hopelessness, for we know that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. On Good Friday, after they had done all the damage that they could do, I love a verse in the Gospel of Luke after they crucified Jesus. That one verse said, and they rested. They were so tired of that long week of dealing with Jesus after the crucifixion. They went home and rested. And the reality of Jesus' death to the disciples and to all those who had followed him sent them away saying, it is what it is. When Cleopas and the other disciple left Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus right after the crucifixion, Luke records them in essence saying, it is what it is. But early on the morning when the women went to the tomb, it was not what they thought that it would be. An angel met them saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. And when this stranger eased up beside the two on the dusty Emmaus road and they shared their woes with him, oh, we thought we had found the prophet mighty indeed and word from God, but it is what it is. The stranger said, how foolish you are to believe that it all ended on Calvary. Do you not know that God is not finished? And that's my word to you tonight. No matter what you're dealing with in your life, whatever hardship or challenge that you have before you, God is not finished with us yet. We need to just keep changing the world, one person, one community, one city, one state at a time, transforming people's lives, helping them to know that even though it may seem useless and hopeless to us, there is a God at work. And I know this, for I have seen God's hands work wonders and miracles in my own life. And so I will never say it is what it is. And the next time you find yourself saying that, just remember, God, I know it's not yet what you want it to be. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Oh, gracious God, in the quietness of this evening setting, with the waves of the lake just lapping upon the shore, and the beauty of your nature surrounding us in all kinds of ways. We come before you tonight acknowledging that, oh, how many times have we given up? How many times have we just reached our limit and did not trust you enough for you to work it out? We have seen you do wonders in others' lives, and you can do the same thing in ours. So when it comes now to that moment that we have done all that we can do, when we reach the red margins of our lives, we know that you're at work outside of those margins. And we just want to say tonight that we trust you. We trust you, Lord, to work out whatever problem we may be encountering, whatever difficulty may come our way. We give it to you to be continued. Amen.